If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We had our scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and I've been preparing a new series. Each one of the series that I've done with you to this point has had a particular purpose. When I began here 4 years ago, we started in Revelation 1 through 3 with the purpose of seeing how Jesus Christ evaluates a church. If you're a new pastor, it's a good time for us to take stock and evaluate to see how does Jesus Christ look at us. And we learned from that study that He looks at our hearts, not on the outside. And He looks for faith, hope, and love. And He looks for those to be increasing. And where they are not increasing, He will reprove us and rebuke us. Where they are increasing, He will commend us and reward us. And that the heart of Jesus Christ is in the spiritual nature of the church, progressing in true growth, which is not to be measured in budgets or attendance, but is to be measured in good works, in hope and joy, in serving one another, in persevering under trial. All of those things are what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. Then we moved from our study in Revelation into a study in Ephesians to continue the ecclesiology. No book like the book of Ephesians tells us about the nature and the purpose of the church. And I figured, well, we started with the church, we'll continue with the church. And we spent about a year going through the book of Ephesians to understand exactly what is it that God wants us to do in the details. And Ephesians was great for the big picture and for the details. After studying through Ephesians, our next major course of study was through the book of Isaiah. And I chose the book of Isaiah because I love it so much. And I wanted each one of you to get the big picture of the Bible. As so often we just preach from Paul's letters when it comes to Sunday morning church. And I wanted to do something different. And I wanted to show you how the whole Bible fits together in the book of Isaiah. Tying together God's revelation in the Old Covenant. Predicting God's revelation in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. And showing the big plan. Through those 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. We have completed 24 of those together, and we will resume that study following the study in 1 Peter. But I wanted to get back to the New Testament, and not necessarily to one of Paul's epistles, but one very much like Paul's epistles. And I've never studied the book of 1 Peter myself and taught it in the pulpit, and so that's one of the reasons why I've selected 1 Peter as our next book study to go through together. But I've also selected it just because it's so cool. I love the book of 1 Peter. It's always been one of my wife's favorite books. And it just has so much practical godliness and doctrinal teaching that is right to the point of where we live our lives in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ and a world that has animosity towards Christian faith. We still live. And Peter writes with that specific purpose in 1 Peter chapter 5. You come to the end of the letter, he is kind enough to us to tell us why he is writing. And in 1 Peter 5:12, he mentions, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he summarizes his letter. He tells us that he is written with the purpose of exhorting and testifying that the apostolic message of Jesus Christ is the true grace of God, and therefore we must stand firm in it. We talked about testifying, and this particular unique role that the apostles had as eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's physical life, His glory on the mountain of transfiguration, His death and resurrection. Having seen Him, having touched Him, having beheld Him and looked at Him over long periods of time, eating together with Him, traveling with Him. These men were those that God had chosen and selected to be witnesses of these things. And they have written them down for us, as John did in 1 John chapter 1, emphasizing very strongly the eyewitness testimony. And as here, Peter also says that he is testifying, giving his testimony of what he has seen, what he has heard from God, and how he has become 100% convinced that this is the true grace of God, and therefore we are to stand firm in it. Standing firm has to do with our faith, with our faithfulness. And when we studied the book of Revelation 1 through 3, we saw that that was one of the three things that Christ is most concerned about in His church: faith, hope, and love. There are two ways that our faith is attacked, that our faith is tested and tried by the adversary. One is through direct assault of intimidation and use of power. Satan has used this tactic throughout the church's history. He continues to use this tactic in the world today. We live in a time where the specter of increased persecution exists in our own country as laws continue to be made that are unfriendly towards the Christian faith and the proclamation of God's word in certain areas. And so we see that this trend will probably continue. And so this is a good time for us to study the book of 1 Peter to prepare ourselves, to equip ourselves. In 50 years, what might it be like living as a Christian in the United States of America? It might be very different than it was 50 years ago. And so, as the animosity and the hatred towards Jesus Christ in our culture continues, this book will continue to become more and more important and relevant for us because Peter writes to Christians who are experiencing suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a continual theme, and that is why he says that he wants us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm against the attacks of Satan when he tries to intimidate you, when he tries to get you not to speak up in the name of Jesus Christ, when he tries to get you to hide your faith and to betray your faith through pressure, that you will not succumb, but you will be able to resist the devil, having done everything to stand firm. Notably, as a side note, Peter's second epistle deals with the second way that our faith is tested when it is attacked by Satan, false teachers. False teachers are not the focus of 1 Peter, but 2 Peter is all about confronting false teaching. If Satan can't get us intimidated from the world, then he will infiltrate the church with false teachers and get our faith sidetracked, confused, and muddled through infiltration rather than intimidation. Those are his two methods, his two tactics that we are warned against over and over again. The churches in the book of Revelation were warned against. And here Peter is warning these churches against intimidation in 1 Peter and infiltration in 2 Peter. And the other interesting connection here between 1 Peter and Revelation 1 through 3, the Lord's letter to the seven churches, is that Peter's letter was also for many different churches. Not just for one church, like most of Paul's letters, which were written to one particular location. But Peter, you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all territories in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is present-day Turkey, if you can picture the Middle East in your head, up on the screen of your imagination. Turkey is a large country there, just to the east of Greece, across the peninsula there. And it's a rather large country, and has many different districts in the ancient Roman Empire. And this is a number of those districts, not all of them, but those that were more in the northern part of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. So these are a different circle of churches than would have received the Apocalypse, the revelation of the Apostle John. Those churches were more in the southern and western part of Asia Minor, and these are more in the north and the west part of Asia Minor. But it's a circular letter, much like that letter that Jesus Christ sent by the hand of the Apostle John to the churches, with a similar purpose, to encourage them to stand firm against the attacks of Satan. Although the content of the rest of the letter is quite different from what we have in Revelation 5 through 20. Now, let's just read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And with that introduction then, we'll jump in and dissect the first couple of verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What these first two verses reveal most plainly is that this is a letter. As all of the letters in the New Testament are, they start off with who the author is, and then it follows by who he's writing to, and then comes the greeting. Peter does this. He follows the convention of letters in his time, but he enriches it, just like the Apostle Paul enriches the opening and the greeting and all of his letters, with Christian doctrine, with truth that comes from God, so that people can understand who the apostles are, who we are in the church, and how we have become that. And there's a tremendous amount of truth and doctrine packed in just to these two verses. You could do a whole series on these two verses, but we'll just take one lesson this morning to look at how doctrine is the foundation for how we view ourselves, for how we think, for how we are encouraged in the Christian life. Now, sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, they don't really like doctrine. We don't want to fight over doctrine. And doctrine doesn't seem like it's very practical. And people go to church and they hear about the differences between a pre-tribulational rapture and a mid-tribulational rapture and a post-tribulational rapture. And they see all the heat that comes from the discussion and how Christians will get angry and separate from one another over these things. And they'll just say, well, I don't like doctrine. Well, it's not doctrine that they don't like. They're just misidentifying the problem. It's a lack of love that they don't like. And there is no necessary rift between love and doctrine. In fact, doctrine is what produces love. In our experience, sometimes it seems to work just the opposite. But when we understand it from God's perspective, as I think through this sermon, we will gain a better understanding. Doctrine is the power of God. It is the truth of God. It is what faith is in, and therefore, it is the power of faith. The first doctrine that we see in this letter is that of God's choice. After identifying himself and the regions to which he is writing, he says, identifying them as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This doctrine has created a lot of heat, a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, a lot of consternation in the churches down throughout the centuries between those who consider themselves to be Calvinists and those who consider themselves to be Arminian in their point of view. And it goes back long before Calvin and Arminius, who were in the 16th and 17th centuries, but all the way back to the beginning of the church. St. Augustine wrote very much on this back in the 4th century of the church. And even at the very beginning, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he deals with the controversy that is surrounding this doctrine of God's choice. But here, Peter is not at all concerned about the controversy surrounding God's choice. Peter's concern here with the doctrine of election is for how it is a tool to encourage the hearts of those who are being attacked by the evil one. As those who are residing as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, residing as an alien is not an easy thing to do. To be in a country that is not your own, to be a stranger who never quite fits in. This is the life that God called Father Abraham to. Leave your country and go to a country that I will show you. And as the heart of every missionary knows, that is frightening. It's not easy to live in a place where the people have a different culture, where the people have a different mindset, where the people constantly look at you as an outsider. And that is what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Many times in the New Testament, God has revealed that to be a follower of Jesus Christ will set you at odds with the culture in which you live in. That it's an evil day, and that God has called you to go against the flow, to be countercultural. And when you go counter to the culture will punish you for it. They will punish you for it in subtle ways, in slanders. They will punish you in more direct ways, and less subtle ways at times. Loss of job, imprisonment, seizure of property, death. Throughout time, God's people have experienced this constantly, and the scriptures, in fact, tell us that we can expect it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, either more overtly or less overtly. The more that you follow Jesus Christ, the more you can expect the adversary to make it difficult. And he does that through the power that he has over our culture and the minds and the hearts of men. Now, for those who are sojourners, for those who are residing as aliens, it is a heartening thing to know that though the culture rejects you, God has chosen you. It's a beautiful thing to be chosen by somebody. And that's what Paul, that's what Peter is emphasizing here when he brings up the doctrine of election. God's love, his selection, personal. Before the world began, he chose you according to his foreknowledge. So let's unpack this doctrine a little bit here. Peter just mentions it in passing, but let's get a little bit of the foundation from which he is taking this. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. In verse 12, Jesus gives his commandment that you love one another. And of course, throughout this upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 16, he's warning the disciples that they are going to suffer in the world, but that they can overcome the world. And when you're suffering in the world, how much more important it is that you love one another. Persecution tends to unite Christians like nothing else can. And God uses that for that good purpose. Love one another as I have loved you. And then down in verse 15 he says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now this is actually a very encouraging thing that we did not choose Christ, but that Christ chose us. Now here in the immediate context, this is referring to the 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples did not choose Jesus as their master. He chose them. There would have been a lot of people in the time that would have liked to have been a disciple. But you didn't just sign up and say, hey, I'm a disciple. You didn't pay your tuition and join the class. You had to be selected by the rabbi. The rabbi got to choose who his disciples were. And he chose the 12 disciples, knowing that one of them would betray him. I chose you. That's a heartening thing. Because there would be times when our choice of Jesus Christ will falter. There was a coming time in Peter's life where he was about to deny the Lord. And he thought it was over. He thought, I'm not worthy. I failed. All that's left for me to do is go back to my fishing business. And Jesus Christ came back. Because the choice wasn't Peter's. The appointment wasn't Peter's. It wasn't up to him. It was up to Christ. And Christ prayed for him. And Christ prays effectively. And he restored him. Just as he chose him, he restored him, he appointed him that he would be the apostle to the Jews. A pillar in the church. A shepherd of his brethren. Peter was commissioned to be shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 21. And as we read through the book of Acts, we see that he was the premier spokesman and preacher in Jerusalem as the church was founded. He continued to be faithful, not because he had chosen Jesus, but because Jesus had chosen him. And he was able to die the death of a martyr, to stand firm in his faith against the attacks of Satan, even to the point of crucifixion, as church history records, that when it came time for Peter to die, he requested that he would not be crucified like his Lord because he did not consider himself worthy, and so they crucified him upside down. Peter was chosen, and he writes to the churches and tells them, you are chosen. These chosen ones are from the backwoods of the empire, the northwestern part of Asia Minor, where not the most traveled parts of the empire, not the richest parts of the empire, not the most populated parts of the empire. But they were places where God had chosen people. Now, there's one issue that we need to look at in 1 Peter chapter 1 before moving on, and that is exactly who Peter is writing to when he addresses them as those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the word in question is scattered. The word here is used two other times in the New Testament. One is in the Gospel of John, and one is in the book of James. Turn over to James chapter 1 and verse 1. Right before 1 Peter, you have James. This is James, the Lord's brother, not James the disciple, the apostle. James the disciple was put to death early, the first martyr in the church after Stephen. And James, the Lord's brother, came to follow Jesus Christ and believe in Him after His resurrection. And James writes in James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. That word dispersed is the same word that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, is scattered. The only other time this word is used is in John chapter 7, verse 35, where the Jewish people ask, where will he go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the Jews who live outside of the land of Israel? There were about 1 million Jews, by some estimates, living within the land of Israel during the time of Jesus Christ, with 2 to 3 million Jews outside of the land of Israel. Those Jews who did not live in the land of Israel were called the diaspora. It was a Greek word which meant the dispersion. The diaspora is still a technical word used today by the Jewish people to describe those who are living outside of the land. I think Peter, when he addresses those who are living as sojourners among the diaspora, he is writing to Jewish people who are living outside of the land of Israel. Peter is identified specifically as God's apostle to the Jewish people in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, God chose me to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he has entrusted the gospel to the Jews, to the apostle Peter. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Of course, it was not hard and fast. Paul converted Jews, he preached to Jews. Peter converted Gentiles, he preached to Gentiles. In fact, he was the first one that God used to convert the centurion in the book of Acts and to prove to the church in Jerusalem that God had given his gift of salvation in the new covenant to Gentiles and that he was doing something new in the church. So Peter was not opposed to Gentile salvation. He was not apart from that mission. But his primary mission that God had given him was to minister to the Jews. And so as he writes his letters, I believe he wrote them to churches that were mostly Jewish. In Christ, the goal, the ideal, is to have Jew and Gentile together in one body. But sometimes that takes time. And as we read through the book of Acts and we see the history of the early church and read the epistles, we find that the Jews and the Gentiles sometimes did have difficulty getting together in one church. One of the main points of the book of Romans towards the end is Paul trying to get the Jewish people and the Gentile Christians to accept one another, to worship together, to live together, even though they might observe different days or have different festivals, that they should accept one another as Christ has accepted them. This letter is to churches that are Jewish. There might be a few Gentiles there. And they see the Apostle Peter as their apostle. And therefore he writes to them as those who are chosen among God's dispersion. I think it is poor handling of God's word to say that this use of the word diaspora is different from the other uses in the Bible and any other uses that we have in ancient texts. Most commentators, when they come to this verse, they will say, well, here the diaspora is used metaphorically to refer to Christians who are scattered throughout the world. Yes, Christians are scattered throughout the world. Yes, they are sojourners. But if every other use of this word refers to the Jewish people out living outside the land, then that's how we should understand the word. We shouldn't spiritualize it just because we want it to be written to us in particular as Gentiles. It's everything that is written to a Jewish Christian still applies to a Gentile Christian. We are one body. We are one church. There is one salvation. There's one God. The scripture makes it very clear that we're united. And so whether he's writing this to Jewish churches or Gentile churches, it doesn't ultimately matter in how it applies to us. It's equally applicable whichever position you take. However, there are implications for how you understand Peter's letter for dispensational and covenant theology. and good dispensationalists should understand diaspora according to its normal use here. Eusebius was an early church historian. He wrote about the apostles and talked about what they did, and he said, Peter wrote to the Jews who were living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. He understood diaspora was a reference to the Jewish churches, the Jewish Christians. And so, as James wrote to the 12 tribes, Peter also, being an apostle to the Jews, wrote to those from the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, but who had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Foreknowledge is a word that occurs here and in Acts 2:23. Those are the only two places this word occurs as a noun. The verb form of it occurs five times. But I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, because here in Acts 2:23, we also see the Apostle Peter preaching, teaching the first sermon in the church. And he again uses this word foreknowledge, and it helps us to understand what does the word foreknowledge mean. We'll go ahead and begin our reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to catch the context. He addresses the people in Jerusalem, who are coming from all over the world during this festival of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. There's the noun that Peter uses at the beginning of his letter, that you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That is an encouragement for your heart. God foreknew Jesus Christ, and God foreknew you. God planned the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God planned your death to sin and your resurrection in Jesus Christ. Having these things in the hand of God is a great encouragement. No other hands are capable. No other hands are reassuring. Only the hands of God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, yeah, nothing can take you out of God's hand, but you can jump out of God's hand. And ultimately, that leaves it in our hand, doesn't it? I have to keep myself in God's hands. That could drive me crazy. If it depends upon me, I have a lot to worry about. But if it depends upon Him, His choice, His will, His purpose, His plan, if it depended upon Peter, he would have been a fisherman. But it didn't. It depended upon God. His choice, His appointment. See, foreknowledge, actually a better translation of this word might be pre-planned. God pre-planned your choice, His election of you. He picked you out, and then He planned that you would be in Christ, that you would experience His eternal salvation, that you would go from death to life, and that nothing could change it. Because who can change the hand of God? Israel did not choose God. God chose Israel. Those who are in the church, we did not choose God. God chose us. The controversy surrounding this is dealt with in detail in Romans 9. We'll have to save that for our study in the book of Romans. But this morning I hope that the doctrine of the foreknowledge, the election of God, is just an encouragement to your heart. The way that God has brought this to pass in time and space, you see, foreknowledge is something that is done in eternity past. God had chosen Jesus Christ to be the Savior before time began. And so He has chosen those who would be in Christ, who would experience that salvation before time began. But it has to take place in time. And so according to His plan, it does take place in time, and it takes place through, by, the instrument of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is referred to as the Holy Spirit because the primary attribute of God is holiness. If fact, you add up all the attributes together and they kind of equal holiness. Holiness is somewhat indefinable. We know it by what it's not, as I've taught before. The Spirit of God is the one who makes salvation happen in you. God the Father plans, He predetermines, He sets the course. Jesus Christ lays down the foundation of His blood, His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, which is the ground of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes that work of Christ in the life of the individual. God plans, He accomplishes, He applies. Salvation is from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why this greeting is all about the Trinity. The choosing, according to the foreknowledge, is accomplished in time and space by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The word sanctifying is related to the word holy. It's the same root word in the original. You don't catch it in English because holy is a different word form than sanctified. But in the Greek, they're the same word. The Holy Spirit makes people holy. We had the lesson in Awana last week about the lepers. The lepers were not able to be touched. If you touched a leper, you could get their disease. Disease spreads. That's the normal course of human affairs. If somebody's clean and somebody's dirty, the person who's dirty gives a big hug to the person who's clean. Are they both clean now? No. Now they're both dirty. That's how sin works. But light is different. Light hits something that's dirty. Is the light now dirty? No. Light cannot be sullied. It cannot take on the attribute of something else. It only lends itself, its attribute, to whatever it touches. And light makes all things visible. And so God is light. He is holy. He cannot be stained or touched by sin. And when God comes and touches the leper, he's clean. Jesus didn't get the leprosy. The leper got Jesus' health. And so the Holy Spirit comes. And when He touches your heart, He doesn't get dirty. He doesn't get sinful. But He makes you holy. He sanctifies whatever it is that He touches. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. How awesome. Come over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice that these letters are connected, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, with not just Paul, but also Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is what Silas is called in the epistles. In the book of Acts, he's called Silas. Paul and Silas were apostles traveling, establishing churches together, like the church at Thessalonica. In the epistles, he uses the other form of his name, Silvanus. If you recall, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, where we started this morning, mentioned that it was through Silvanus that the apostle Peter was writing this letter. Silvanus was not only a messenger, I believe, who carried the letter to these churches, but he was also the secretary who wrote down what Peter wanted to say to the churches. And therefore, it's interesting to see how much correlation there is between many of the thoughts and ideas in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are closely related to Silvanus, and the thoughts and ideas that are in 1 Peter, which is also closely related to Silvanus. But here, in particular, we're just going to look at one example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, because our immediate purpose is to see how the Holy Spirit does His sanctifying work. Notice the same thought here that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. How is it that God makes His election happen in real time and space? It is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. Here, faith in the truth modifies. It tells us, how is it that the Holy Spirit does this? When somebody believes in the truth, it is not a merely human thing that is happening. When somebody turns from believing the lies of the devil and chooses to believe the truth that is from God, it is a work of God's Spirit. Faith is a gift from God that He gives to those that He has chosen before the beginning. It comes through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit makes somebody holy at the same time that somebody is believing in the truth. They are coterminal. One begins and one ends together. It is two ways of describing the same act of God. Faith in the truth is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Right now, as you're listening to the truth, the measure to which you believe it is the measure to which the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in your heart. Your initial salvation is by faith. Your continuing salvation, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, becoming more like the Savior, it's also by faith. The beginning is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It continues by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit is everything that consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. This is the truth, that we are chosen, we are sanctified by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit. This same idea is also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, election by the Father, sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But let us also look, in the time that we have remaining, at the work of Jesus Christ, His part in our salvation. And Jesus Christ is Lord. God is the Father. He's the one who chooses and plans, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The Holy Spirit is the one who energizes the work of God in the heart through the power of faith and the truth. And Jesus Christ is the one who tells us what to do. He is Lord. We obey Him. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for a purpose. That purpose is obedience to Him. Very often, the idea of obedience somewhat takes a back seat in Christian preaching because we want to be careful that we don't preach salvation by works. You can obey God, you can keep His laws, and therefore God will love you and accept you and bring you to heaven and won't count your sins against you. Well, that is a false gospel, that is an error that is preached everywhere, in all times and places. And hopefully you can tell from the preaching that Peter has given us here this morning that that is not what he is teaching. Salvation is from God. It is not a work that man can do. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. It is not a work of any human being. You are not saved by obedience, but you are saved for obedience. You don't obey God so that He will love you. You are loved by God so that you will obey Him. And it is infinitely important that you get the right order there. If you think that you're going to obey God and make Him love you, that is a lie from the devil. But if you know that God has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore you want to obey Him, because His will and His word is not a burden, it's not, oh, I have to be holy, I have to love my neighbor, I have to love my wife, I gotta read my Bible, oh, what a burden. No. If you have faith in the truth, if you have the Holy Spirit at work, but I want to love my wife. I want God's word. I want to love my neighbor and do good works. Now there is an opposite principle that we struggle with, the principle of indwelling sin and the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and we find that we can't do the things that we want to sometimes. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, Obedience is a joy. In fact, this is how you tell a believer from an unbeliever. If you see somebody who professes faith in Christ and they enjoy doing the things that God enjoys, that's a sign that they are spiritually alive. Meet somebody that says they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't like to do any of the things that God says, and they only do as much as they're forced to, and people pressure them into, and that's not somebody who is spiritually alive. That's what the book of 1 John tells us. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Peter takes for granted the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, not only by the Father, but by the Holy Spirit. And he also takes for granted the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Doctrines that are all divisive and all debated in our day. There's no debate here at the beginning of 1 Peter. He just lays them out, not for the purpose of arguing over them, but for the purpose of encouraging the hearts of the saints. That God is at work in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of intimidation. They need not be intimidated. They can stand firm in the faith because of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Obedience is possible because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And only because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But not only are we saved unto obedience, but we are also saved unto sprinkling with His blood. And I believe the combination of obedience and sprinkling here comes from the Old Testament. We won't take the time to go back there because I'm already over. But in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, the people enter into the Old Covenant. They promise to obey, and they're sprinkled with the blood of the Old Covenant. They do not obey, and that blood could not take away sins. But we have something better. These Jewish believers that the Apostle Peter is writing to, who were chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience, they had entered into something better than Israel had at Mount Sinai. These Jewish believers were receiving the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah had told them was coming, that Jesus Christ sealed in His blood. They were chosen so that now they would not rebel, now they could obey. Now the people of Israel would not say to God's word, whatever, speak to the hand. But now they would say, yes, God, I want to hear everything that you have to say because I want to do everything that you want me to do because you're good and you're beautiful and you're holy and I love you from my heart. That's the new covenant relationship that these people were experiencing and that God has invited you into also. Obedience and sprinkling with His blood, just as God did with the old covenant, He does it in the new covenant. In this beautiful spiritual metaphor. So, somebody says to you, I don't like doctrine. You got to help them to understand. Ask them, do you like faith? Yeah, I like faith. Faith in what? Well, the gospel. Is the gospel doctrine? Yes, the gospel is doctrine. You love doctrine. You just don't know it. If you don't like doctrine, you don't like faith. If you don't like faith, you don't like God's word. Last thing I want to say. The greeting is grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, or grace and peace be multiplied to you. And as the whole introduction has been in the goal of encouragement, so this verse is also very encouraging. Something cannot be multiplied unless it already exists, right? Grace and peace are yours. You have it. Now, God's desire for you in His Word is that it would be multiplied. Not added to, although there are verses that say added to, but here it goes above and beyond that. And so many times in the New Testament we find just this language of superabundance. that the writers of Scripture, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cannot find terminology enough to describe the goodness and the bounty and the richness of God's grace to you. He wants it to be multiplied. God's not stingy about His grace. He's not looking at you and saying, you're not worthy of My grace. You don't deserve My grace. I'm going to just give you a little tiny bit to keep you spiritually alive. God says, no. You're My child. I see you in Jesus Christ. I want to just pour it out upon you. I want you to experience it in all of its richness. The grace and the peace that God has for you. The only thing that keeps us from it is our smallness of faith. God is so willing to give it. Faith asks for it. So let's pray. When the morning comes up, Lord God, the cry from the hearts of Your children is that we want Jesus Christ to be praised. When the sun goes down, we look back on our day and we think, how could Jesus Christ have been praised more today in my life and in my family and in my church? And how can I make that happen tomorrow? Lord God, this is our heart's cry. This is our desire. This is who You've made us to be in Jesus Christ. We were not this in ourselves. But the new creation longs for righteousness and holiness. Everything that's good and beautiful. We find that in Jesus Christ. We find that in You, the source. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith, so that we might be able to win the struggle against the flesh, against the devil, against the world that is contrary to all of Your ways. We pray that You would open up the eyes of our hearts to be able to receive the fullness of the blessings, the multiplication of the grace and the peace that comes from You. We pray this so that You can be further honored and glorified in our homes, in our families, in our prayers, in our songs, in our workplaces, and in this church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.